Elihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they," that is his sons, "have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. I don't know about you, but I always appreciate a man who doesn't beat around the bush, a man who's willing to tell you the unvarnished truth, or as we say in Afrikaans, wat die waarheid vir jou gee sonder om te blik of te bloos. I often say to my wife, I appreciate a man wat nie na 'n spanner verwys as 'n sponskoek nie. He is straightforward. This quality is especially appreciated when the stakes are high. When you go to your doctor, you don't want him to beat around the bush. You want him to tell you the truth. You want to know what is wrong with you. You don't want anything hidden from you. And one of the things that I appreciate most about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he was always so ready, always so willing to tell things as they are. And he often made these stunning statements that seemed to silence the crowds that were listening to him. And perhaps the most stunning statement he ever made was when he said the following in the book of Luke, in Luke 13. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I've never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, but I'm pretty sure this is not the way to go about it. This is not the most strategic way of growing a following. But as these crowds were flocking to Jesus and everyone was keen to be a disciple of this Jesus who could multiply a bread and heal the sick, as they flocked to follow him and become his disciples, he needed to clarify something. He needed to clarify to them that he will not merely be regarded as a meal ticket for those who have seen him multiply the loaves and the fish. He wouldn't simply be someone's ticket to heaven or divine fire insurance against the flames of hell. Those who embrace him as Savior must embrace him as Lord. That their devotion to him must far transcend even the closest ties of flesh and blood. As I've often said from this pulpit, there is a sense in which the gospel costs us nothing. The gospel demands nothing of us. We simply repent and believe and we are saved. And yet, on the other hand, the gospel demands everything, because Christ demands absolute obedience, absolute allegiance, absolute devotion. As John Gill put it hundreds of years ago, commenting on those words in Luke, he said, "Such who would be accounted the disciples of Christ should be ready to part with their dearest relations and friends, with the greatest enjoyment of life, and with life itself when Christ calls for it, or otherwise they are not worthy to be called his disciples." You come to Leviticus 10 and you realize that was the very tension that Aaron was dealing with. It's this tension between my devotion to the Lord, my love for my sons, my eldest sons, my recently deceased sons. Do you often find yourself being pulled in two directions as you seek to honor the Lord, but at the same time, you want to love your family? And we've seen, as we saw last week, that his sons, Aaron's sons, had been struck down by the Lord in judgment for offering this unauthorized fire on the altar. And Aaron and his two remaining sons, you know, if that weren't bad enough, they are instructed, you're not allowed to mourn for these two men. You're not to give any sort of outward indication that you are unsatisfied, unhappy with the justice of God, that you somehow are displeased with what God has done. And so it really causes this tension in the text. How will Aaron respond to this? Is he going to respond based on his emotions, or is he going to respond based on principle? Will he obey out of reverence for God and devotion to him, or is his grief going to get in the way of his obedience? It's really the moment of truth for Aaron. This is going to reveal to us who Aaron is spiritually, what his spiritual identity is. It's that way for all of us. There's a sense in which these decisions come along multiple times a day. What is what we do, what we choose to do, especially in times of grief and suffering? What does it reveal about who we really are? The question here is, does Aaron love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his strength and all his soul and all his mind? Will he respond as, remember how Job's wife told Job to respond? Why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. Or will he say, as Job eventually did, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because that response, it's revealing, isn't it? But before we get to that, I'm going to allow the tension to just build for a moment. Before we get to that, we need to address something that I didn't address last week, and it's probably a good thing that I didn't get to it, because then the sermon would have been an hour long. But it's also good that we deal with it this week, because it actually is very, very relevant to what Dolph and Tanya and Randall are about to do as they enter the waters of baptism. I simply want to point out that this text, as strange as this might seem, this text was used by the Lord at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was used powerfully by the Lord to convince those who were entrenched in the Reformed tradition to reject infant baptism and to submit to believers' baptism by immersion. And if you're here as a non-Baptist, you're probably saying, you Baptist, you find baptism everywhere. Even in Leviticus 10, you see baptism. Amen. That's a true Baptist. But as many of you are aware from the series that Christo did on church history, our theological ancestors, our theological forefathers, known to church history as the Particular Baptists, they came from the English Puritans in the 17th century. And what the Puritans did is they came to this text in Leviticus 10, and they recognized a crucial detail in the text that's so easy to overlook, because they noticed that Nadab and Abihu were not condemned to death for doing something that God had forbidden them to do, but they were condemned for doing something that he had not commanded them. There is a big difference between those two things. It's not that God had said something and they had gone against it. It's that they decided to do something that God had never told them to do. Verse 1 of our text says that they offered unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. They took it upon themselves, as we saw last week, to take fire not from the altar for the incense, but to take it from elsewhere. So they were guilty not of violation, but of innovation, of invention, of experimentation, of making up new stuff in the worship of God. And the Puritans, who seem to have had this spirit-wrought desire to do only that which pleases the Lord and glorifies the Lord, from this day developed this principle that would guide them in what they would do on a Sunday morning when they met to worship the Lord. They came up with what is known as the regulative principle of worship. And what that simply means is our worship must be regulated by the Word of God, in the sense of we won't do anything in our worship unless we have an explicit command from God Himself. It's motivated by a desire for God to be glorified, for God to be pleased with what we do. And so we say, we're not going to introduce anything into the worship of God that He has not told us should be there. That's the issue. And this conviction even made its way into our church confession of faith, the 1689 confession. This is the way it reads. Quote, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God." So this is the issue. What is acceptable to God in worship? "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, the Scriptures, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Or to quote Spurgeon said, "The Lord Jesus has not left any part of His worship to the invention of men. He never bade or never commanded His ministers to invent ceremonies or arrange methods of worship." And you need to know, if you are part of this church, or if you are thinking about joining this church, you need to know that for us as elders, this is the principle that is guiding us in our understanding of what we should be doing here on the Lord's Day. It determines our liturgy, because we really believe that all worship ultimately is regulated by something. We're saying it shouldn't be regulated by taste and preference and the culture or a desire to stay relevant to the young people. We're saying, surely the word of God should regulate our worship. But you might ask, why, how does this relate to baptism? How would this conviction lead many of those staunchly reformed Puritans to reject about 1,000 years of church tradition on infant baptism, knowing that they would be hated for it and labeled as radicals and heretics, knowing that for many of them it would lead to imprisonment and even death? Well, the reason why they were so convinced of this and so willing to suffer whatever the cost was because they believed that this was an issue of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. And they came to the New Testament, and studying the New Testament, they realized we don't actually have a single explicit command or even an example of infant baptism in the New Testament. If the best argument we can find for infant baptism is that Luke tells us that the household of the Philippian jailer was baptized, they realized that if that's the best argument, it's actually an argument against infant baptism, not in favor of it. And so they were convinced that this was an issue of obedience to Christ. They didn't believe that you needed to be baptized to go to heaven, but they definitely did believe that you needed to be baptized if you wanted to be obedient to Christ. The reason why those early Baptists, people sometimes wonder, why do you Baptists so often talk about ordinances and not about sacraments when we talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism? And the reason is not because we don't believe that there is this sacramental reality, that these things are a means of grace. God gives his grace to us through the table and through the waters of baptism. That's not the reason. The reason is that these early Baptist forefathers of ours believed that this was actually a stronger word, because an ordinance refers to something that has been given by God's ordination, given by clear command from Christ himself. And I think there was something a little bit naughty in it as well, that they were sort of saying, we can speak of ordinances, you can't, because you can't find a single command to support what you are practicing. And so as much as they embraced and loved their Presbyterian and Anglican brothers and sisters in Christ, they were grieved over the fact that it would seem that for them, tradition was more important than obedience to Christ. That when it came to this tension, this moment of decision, choosing between where is our allegiance, that they would say, we're going to go with Calvin and Augustine. That there was an unwillingness to part with these traditions, that much like the Pharisees, they were making void the word of God for the sake of the doctrines of men. They were concerned about the fact that there were these unreformed practices that came over from Roman Catholicism that were still being practiced in otherwise faithful reformed communities. And so what we need to realize is that as Dorf and Tanya and Randall approach the waters of baptism this morning, there is a cost. There is a cost involved. Like me, they too were baptized as infants. And they feel keenly the seriousness and the sincerity with which their parents made a vow to the Lord at the time. That's not something to be taken lightly. They know that what they're about to do represents a rejection of those vows. Or at least the ceremony that was meant to seal those vows. But is this not what true submission to the Lordship of Christ looks like? Often think of that hymn of Luther's. Okay, he was a Peter Baptist, but I'll quote him anyway. He said, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also." A willingness to choose Christ even over those closest familial ties, to count the cost, to obey Christ rather than sticking to tradition and honoring our family members and our loved ones and family customs and cultural customs over obedience to Christ. Now, I love our infant baptizing Reformed ancestors. Most of the stuff that I read every week was not written by Baptists. It was written by Owen and Calvin and Luther. But if the choice must be between allegiance to them or allegiance to Christ, then all I can say is I prefer to keep my children dry until they repent and believe. And so this is an issue of submission to the Lordship of Christ. But let's pick up where we left off with Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 10. Because it's one thing to submit to public baptism. It's another thing to submit to the Lordship of God when it hurts, when there's grief, when there's loss, when there are all these emotions involved. And so how does Aaron deal with the tragic consequences of his son's disobedience? Well, I think two things are worth taking note of from the text. Firstly, recall his response in verse 3. So Moses explains to Aaron, he explains to him, this is why your sons died. It's because they didn't sanctify the Lord. In other words, they didn't approach God with the level of reverence that his holiness demanded. They were careless or irreverent or perhaps even presumptuous and arrogant. And so God's justice came down on them. God needed to vindicate his name. And that's why your sons died. Imagine what that must have been like for Aaron to hear. We so often read this and we don't think about the fact that this was a real flesh and blood person. What is Aaron's response? Well, his initial response there in verse 3 is silence. And I think there's a lesson for us here in our suffering, that sometimes worship that glorifies God most in the midst of our suffering is worship that doesn't actually make a sound at all. It's just silence. It's just submission. Often think of the Lord saying to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was really, in one sense, questioning the justice of God, because God was about to send the wicked Babylonians to punish Israel. And he's concerned. What does this say about the justice of God? And the Lord's answer to him is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. In other words, know your place. Know who it is you're dealing with. I think silence in the face of suffering is so difficult for us because we so easily grumble, don't we? The slightest inconvenience, we grumble, we murmur. If there's a long queue at the traffic department, if your Takealot delivery is a day late, if your Wi-Fi signal drops one bar and heaven forbid you have to endure 2 seconds of buffering on your YouTube video, and you grumble. Why is this happening to me? Now, often when I catch myself grumbling, I'm reminded of that quote by A.W. Pink, who warned about complaining about the weather, which is something all people who live in George know about. He said, A.W. Pink said, "To murmur at the weather is to murmur against God. For we are not only dependent on him for sunshine and rain, but he is the one who directs the elements and orders the varying seasons." And so to complain about these circumstances, you might feel you're not questioning the justice of God, but really you are questioning his providence. And so since we will be held accountable for every idle word spoken, and since we've seen this morning that James tells us that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison, I would suggest to you as your pastor, with all the love and gentleness and kindness in the world, that sometimes the most godly thing you can do in the face of suffering is just to shut up. Just keep quiet. But secondly, what Aaron doesn't say in verse 3 is not nearly as important as what he does say in verse 19. Before we can get to what he says there. We need to consider the problem that he's responding to. There's a problem that is introduced into the text in verses 16 to 18. And it's really a significant problem, because at first it looks like we're about to have a repeat of what just happened to Nadab and Abihu. Because as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, when the sin offerings were not brought into the tabernacle itself, then the priests were to take their portion of the sin offering as food. They were to eat what was not offered to the Lord on the altar. But now Moses gets to the altar, there's the sin offering, and the whole thing is burnt to a crisp. And we need to understand that this is a significant deviation, because this idea here, it's not just there to feed hungry priests to make sure that they get their regular share of braaivleis. There's symbology here, because as verse 17 makes clear, and as so many references in Leviticus makes clear, there was this idea that as the priests ate what remained of the sin offering, there was a sense in which they were eating the sins of the people. I know that sounds gross, but it's the idea of them standing as the representatives of God's people to work atonement for them. And so the fact that Aaron and his sons don't eat here is a significant thing if you think about the symbology. And so you see, Moses is rightly panicked, because he's surely asking himself, is Aaron going to lose his other two sons? Is Aaron going to die as well? I think he's saying to himself, they probably just got confused with all the different sacrifices. Maybe they forgot that the sin offering was not meant to be burnt up. The whole thing was not meant to be burnt up as it was with the burnt offering. But he realizes that even if this was unintentional, it was careless. And it was very similar to what Nadab and Abihu had done. So there's panic, there's tension in the text. You should feel that sense of tension. Will there be more death and judgment in the tabernacle? Will the remaining sons of Aaron die? Will this whole thing completely fail? Well, notice Aaron's answer in verse 19. Moses is in his face, he's angry. What have you done? Aaron says, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Of course, the question here is was that right? Was that an appropriate response? Was that a sufficient reason not to partake? The Lord had told Aaron and his sons not to mourn for Nadab and Abihu's deaths, and yet here Aaron is using that very reason, the death of his sons, as an excuse not to do what the Lord has commanded. So the question is, was he right? Was this a sort of passive, aggressive act of defiance on the part of Aaron, or is this humility? Well, I think there are three reasons in the text to think that Aaron was completely right to do what he did. Firstly, I think the very fact that Aaron is still alive and talking in verse 19 is a good indication that he has not sinned. But secondly, the text ends by telling us that when Moses heard Aaron's explanation, he approved. As the Afrikaans says, that was goed en sy oor. But finally, and I think this settles it, notice what Aaron says at the very end of verse 19. He asks Moses, do you think that God would have been pleased? Do you think God would have approved if under these circumstances I and my two remaining sons had eaten of the sacrifice? His concern is, will this be accepted by the Lord? The King James says, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So that goed gewees het in die oë van die Here. He's concerned about what God thinks. You think about the grief in this man's heart. He's lost two of his sons. They've been publicly paraded as an object of God's curse. And here he comes to this sacrifice, and his concern is, what in this situation will be acceptable to God? How will I honor God here? His two older sons died because they treated as common those holy things of the Lord that should have been treated with reverence. But you look at Aaron, and he trembles. He trembles to put his lips on these holy sacrifices. It's his reverence for the Lord that keeps him from eating. A holy desire to offer to the Lord worship that is acceptable to him. And from what he says, the issue seems to be that he thinks it would be irreverent and presumptuous to eat of the sin offering, an act that elsewhere in the Torah is meant to be a joyful ritual celebrating the grace of God for forgiveness of sins. Aaron is saying, can I joyfully partake, relishing in the idea of God's forgiveness and atonement, when things like this have happened today? When on this very same day, God's wrath had been provoked because of the sins of my sons? Notice what he says, behold, today. Do you notice that word occurs twice in verse 19? Behold, today, they have offered their sin offering. And then later he says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Shall I eat the sin offering on the very same day that the Lord's wrath was provoked and the corpses of my sons defiled the tabernacle? Surely this would not have been worship that God would find acceptable. I think Aaron got the lesson. Remember, Moses said to him in verse 3, I will be sanctified by those who come near me. I will be treated as holy, regarded as holy. I think the point here is Aaron gets the lesson. But there are three things as we bring things to a close that we need to keep in mind as we look at this text. They're not immediately obvious from the text, but they are obvious as we think in the light of what the rest of Scripture teaches. The first assertion that I want to make is that Aaron endured this trial, and he was faithful in the midst of this trial despite his grief, not in his own strength, but in the strength that the Lord provides to all his suffering saints. There's no way that a man can stand in his own strength and be faithful to God under circumstances like these unless the Lord is the one who's keeping him standing. You think of that hymn that comes at the end of Habakkuk. We often think of that. Those words, I don't know about you, but I grew up with that song that was based on Habakkuk's hymn at the end of chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, what does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And we often think of that, and it's so nice and poetic and encouraging when we are suffering. We don't really reckon with what Habakkuk was talking about. He was talking about starvation, the starvation of his people, of the nation. And yet, he's able to rejoice in the Lord. And he gives us the reason in that hymn. He gives us the reason. He says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's he who causes me to stand. It's he who strengthens me. His confidence, his ability to rejoice in unspeakable suffering comes from the fact that he is not keeping himself. He is being kept by God. As the Lord says in Isaiah, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I don't know what it is that you are facing at this moment that is tempting you towards despondency and hopelessness, but I do know this. There's refuge in those three I will statements of God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. So often I think when suffering comes, we're so quick to try and find, can we get a solution? Can we somehow fix this? We want to rely on our own strength. Forget promises like these. Paul says a similar thing in the book of Philippians, that text of scripture that so often features on, you know, people's athletic bags or their school clothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about winning the Olympics. He was talking there about the fact that he was going without food and there was persecution and suffering. He was talking about his ability to be content. The Lord had taught him to be content in the very worst of circumstances. And in that context, he says, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. No wonder that he says elsewhere, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I need the Lord. I need his grace. I need to be sustained by him. So let that be your refuge. But secondly, I don't believe Aaron's response here was one of begrudging obedience. You know, he was sort of just gritting his teeth. Maybe he was just afraid to die. And maybe we're reading too much into the stuff. He just realized, if I do this and allow my sons to do this, then we'll all die. And so let's just submit to God and get it over with. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think he's merely thinking of escaping the judgment of God. You get many Christians like that who they have a tremendous sense of duty, but it's this idea of I need to do something in order to, you know, escape God's judgment and win his favor. You think of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he lists all these things that he has done, all his faithfulness to his father over the years, and the idea is, I've done this. Surely I deserve your favor. There's a self-righteousness there. It's self-righteous duty, but I don't think this is what is happening in Leviticus 10. I believe Aaron responds the way that he does because he really does love the Lord. I say that because Jesus introduces a spiritual principle to us in the New Testament when he says, they who have been forgiven much, love much. Aaron had been forgiven much. It was not even a year before this that he had made a golden calf, led the people into idolatry. You wonder what was going through his mind a couple of chapters earlier when he was instructed to bring a calf as a sin offering for his sin, a young bull. Surely he must have made the connection. And yet here he is, the high priest of Israel. No one could come closer to the presence of God than Aaron. Aaron had tasted the mercy of God. He had known, he had experienced what forgiveness is. He knew what his sins deserved, and he knew that as difficult as it was to process the death of his two sons, he was still getting far better than he deserved. Those who have tasted the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know how much they have been forgiven, love much and therefore obey much. Those for whom Christ is not a harsh taskmaster who enjoys inflicting pain on his people, but rather for whom he is the crucified Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. When trials come, when grief comes, when they don't know which way is up, that is their refuge. Knowing that these circumstances don't dictate how much God loves me. I know if I want to know how much God loves me, I'll look at the cross. Look at the fact that he was willing to send his son. They are able to say with the hymn writer, even so, it is well with my soul. You think about the fact that God struck down Pharaoh's son in judgment as well. But God's justice only further hardened his heart. That's not the case with Aaron, isn't it? I think you can take this as a biblical principle. The same heavy blows that the Lord that hardens the heart of the unconverted softens the hearts of his people. It doesn't drive them away from him in bitterness and anger and discontentment. It actually drives them towards him. They are able to say, whatever my God ordains is right. Not just, I'll suck it up. No, this is right. His holy will abideth. And then thirdly and finally, all of this brings me to the final point. Those who have become, who've become familiar with the mercy of God in the gospel of his Son, know that even the worst afflictions that they may face on this earth are ordained of the Lord. They believe those words that are sometimes so difficult to believe. In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The cynical heart, the unconverted heart, the heart that is embittered against God will not accept the truth in a text like this because they demand answers. Show me how this can possibly be for my good. But those who are able to entrust themselves to a God of perfect justice, wisdom, and goodness are simply content to say, as Eli once said to Samuel, he is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth right in his eyes. The message that Samuel had given him was that God was going to kill his sons for something very similar to what Nadab and Abihu were guilty of. And Eli says, he is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth right to him. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote another lesser-known hymn where he contemplates why it is that so often when he prays to God for grace and to make progress in the faith, God sends him trials. He sends him illness. He sends him death. And he was wrestling with this, and he eventually gets an answer, and so he writes a hymn to explain what he believes God was saying to him in response to this question. And this is the way that he ends the hymn. So this is him saying, this is God answering my question. The Lord says to John Newton, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. In other words, I'm sending you, you've prayed for grace, I'm sending you these trials because I need to break you. I need to put to death self. I need to put to death anything that is keeping you from finding all your satisfaction and contentment in me. Spurgeon could say, after a life marked by almost constant suffering, he could say, I've learned to bless the wave that casts me on the rock of ages. If it brings me closer to God, whether it is his gout or his depression or his wife who was disabled, it's brought me closer to God. I bless him. I bless him for afflictions like these. And so let us not despise that which the Lord uses to set us free from self and pride, and that breaks our schemes of earthly joy and causes us to find our all in him. Some people find it difficult to believe that God is the one who ordains suffering. But David says something very helpful in Psalm 119. I'll close with this. He said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I think Aaron came away saying that. It's one thing to say, I'll take this. I'll grit my teeth and get through it. It's another thing to say, and usually you can only say it at the end as you're looking back, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts are so, so fickle. And so often in the midst of trials and grief and suffering, we can question whether you are really strengthening us. Because we can so often feel like failures. We can feel that you have deserted us in our suffering. We can wonder where you are. Everything can seem so dark to us, so unclear, so confusing. And we can wonder, where are you in all of this? Now we thank you for those words of promise from the Lord Jesus when he said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And when he has said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." And that promise where he where he said, "Fear not, O little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We pray that you give us perspective, O God. We pray that you would give us what we need to bear the crosses that you have ordained for us. To bear them out of a sense of devotion to you, motivated by our love and gratitude for what you've done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask, won't you give us what we need, O God? We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace to sustain us. Keep us from murmuring and keep us worshiping, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Christo and Tanya and Dolph and Randall go and get ready to be baptized, let's stand and sing, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Thank you.